this evening. I want to read Genesis 4:1-5, and then we're going to go down to verse 26 and a verse or two from chapter 6. So although this may appear like we're kind of backtracking a bit and we've come a bit further along than this, there is a purpose to this. So chapter 4 verse 1, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So down to verse 26. It says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And then I just think I'll just read verse 5 from chapter 6. It says, "Then," and this of course is in the time of Noah now, "then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So you'll recall, if you've been following these Bible studies, we've been looking at the age before the flood, usually referred to as the antediluvian age. We've been thinking about this time, this period of about 1500 to 1600 years, running up to the time of flood in Noah's day. And what we've been trying to do is kind of get an understanding and a sense of what life was like at that period of time, what the world was like at that period of time. I'm not talking about in the sense of its topography or its climate and plants and animals and all that. I'm talking about mankind and what life was like amongst the people of this world. And the reason we're doing this to some extent, or at least trying to go into some depth with this, is because of those words of Jesus. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, in his record of it, Jesus said this: "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And so that is the connection as far as we are concerned. We're not just, I trust, doing this because we're kind of interested in what life was like several thousand years ago. But there's actually a connection, I believe, with our generation. "As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And what we should remember is the days of Noah did not begin when the floods came. Neither did the days of Noah begin when he started building that ark. Actually, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. So the days of Noah, in this sense, refers to that whole period of time in which Noah lived, leading up to the time of the flood. And I think, in a similar way, when Jesus says, "So shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed," I take that to mean not just on the day he appears, but that period of time leading up to when Christ returns in the rapture and then ultimately at the second coming. So it's talking about this period of time before the Lord returns in the rapture, when he says, "So shall it be when the Son of Man comes." And what we've seen so far in the last few Bible studies, mainly from the information provided here in Genesis 4 and 4 to 6, particularly through the two genealogies that are given there, you've got the genealogy of Cain, which we usually refer to as the ungodly line of Cain, because most of them were in rebellion against God. And then in chapter 5, you've got what we call the godly line of Seth. So it's the descendants of Seth, and we usually call them the godly line of Seth because they appear to have been people who were in the faith, who were faithful towards God. And so what we've seen is that during that whole period of time, from Cain to the time of the flood, this was a period of increasing sin and wickedness. As time went by, it just got worse and worse and worse. With each successive generation, and as human beings multiplied on the earth, so sin and wickedness increased throughout that period of time. Adam, when he sinned, when he chose to disobey God, he sold himself and all of his descendants, the human race, he sold us into slavery to sin. And sin entered there when Adam sinned and began immediately to rule over the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve and their descendants, coming right down, of course, to this present time. Sin rules over the hearts and minds of natural man. And so, very quickly, we see the effects and the fruits of that. They have children. And Cain kills his brother Abel. He's jealous of him, he hates him, he kills him. So straight away, sin is beginning to bear fruit in the life of the offspring of Adam and Eve. And so it tells us of Cain, and we saw this a few weeks ago, that Cain, in killing his brother and in his refusal to repent, he brought the curse down upon himself. And it says that he went out from the presence of God and he became a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. But as we read on through the life of Cain, we find that he rebelled further and he built this city. And as we saw in a previous Bible study, when it says he built a city, it doesn't just mean he built a village or a small town or even a big town. There's not particularly anything wrong with that. What it means is he built this society. He built a society with its own culture and its own way of life. And it was a life and a way that was in rebellion to God and in opposition to the ways of God. This is the city, this is the kingdom, if you like, the culture that Cain builds. So although there were still people in the world, and through the godly line of Seth, who were faithful to God, what we find is that sin and wickedness is multiplying and increasing as time goes by. But there is this godly remnant. You know, God has always kept a remnant. Sometimes there were perhaps numerous of them. Other times there may have been very, very few. You remember only 8 went into the ark. You remember in the time of Elijah, he thought he was the last man standing. He wasn't. But God had kept a remnant for himself. And I don't know how it is with you. You know, sometimes you may have felt in your Christian life, amongst my peers and the people I know, I'm kind of like the only one. Me and my wife and 1 or 2 others, we're the only ones. And we are here, we're a fairly small fellowship still. And you can almost get the impression that there's only a few of you. But trust me, God has his remnant. And up and down this land, however, godlessness and wickedness may increase, God will keep his remnant. Whatever happens with Brexit, whatever happens after that or before that or in between, God will have his remnant. And so, at this time, God had his remnant, a group of people who remained faithful to the Lord, who, through the life and through the testimony and through the preaching, continued to warn people and to call people to repentance. And from time to time, according to the book of Jasher, which we've referred to from time to time, according to this, if this is true, if this is to be believed, there were times when there was, I don't know whether it was a big revival or a mini revival, but there were times when people were brought to know the Lord. So, for example, it says here in Jasher chapter 2 and verse 14 that Canaan reigned over, that's not Cain, this is Canaan, he's in the godly line of Seth. It says, Canaan reigned over the earth and he turned some of the sons of men to the service of God. So here's a man, and according to the book of Jasher, he was wise in the ways of the Lord, he was a godly man, and he actually turned some people to follow and serve the Lord. And you find the same in the time of Enoch. Again, in the book of Jasher, it says in chapter 3, verse 8, the Spirit of God was upon Enoch, and he taught all his men the wisdom of God and his ways. And the sons of men served the Lord all the days of Enoch, and they came to hear his wisdom. And it goes on to say later on in verse 12, Enoch reigned over the sons of men 243 years, and he did justice and righteousness with all his people, and he led them in the ways of the Lord. So again, if that's to be believed, it's not canonical, it's an apocryphal book, but if it's to be believed, then there were times when through the preaching and testimony of these godly people, others were won for the Lord. But in the main, it appears that it was a time of increasing wickedness, and as such, described, I believe, by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of Romans, which we often read, and of course rightly so, we apply this to our own time, because it does apply to our own time. But I think when you read this passage, there is certainly an application to the earlier times of the human race. If you think about the process, the progress of what he's actually describing here. So if we pick it up at verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, the whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So apart from about the last three or four verses there, you'll notice if you read it carefully that Paul's speaking in the past tense. You know, he's talking about something that happened in the past. And so I think there's an application of that to this age that we're dealing with here, the time before the flood. It's a time of increasing wickedness in every way. So I want us to bear that passage in Romans in mind as we carry on. So then we saw last time in our last Bible study, which of course was a week before last because we were away last week, we saw then that sometime during the life of Jared, something happened that took sin and wickedness to a whole new level. What happened was this, that certain angels, to use the words of Jude in Jude 6, did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, and sinned, it says in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. And they sinned by lusting after the daughters of men. And they came down, and they took the form of men, and they had sexual relations with human women, and they produced offspring from the human women, which in the Bible are called Nephilim, or giants, or fallen ones. And these angels, incidentally, I read, somebody bought me a copy of this new NIV Bible, which I don't preach from, but sometimes I look at occasionally. And I read the Genesis 6 passage in this, and clearly the translators of this version of the Bible believe, as we said last time, that the sons of God are in fact angels. Remember, I gave you three three views that people have of who the sons of God are. I believe they were angels, fallen angels, as I've just described, who took on the form of men. But this is how it phrases it in the new NIV. It says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. And I think in distinguishing the daughters of men as humans, and not quite say what the sons of God are, I think the translators of this version of the Bible are in agreement that the sons of God there are angels. And so they came and they had offspring by the daughters of men. And these angels, according to the apocryphal book of Enoch, taught men and women secret knowledge. They taught men and women new ways to sin and cause sin and wickedness to increase exponentially. You know, to a whole different level and a far greater degree. And they ruled over the people of earth through their hybrid offspring. And I'm calling their offspring hybrid because they were not really fully human. They had human mothers, but they were fathered by these angelic beings who had taken the form of men and produced offspring through the women. So these were giant in strength and giant in wickedness. Okay, so that's as far as we've got with this so far. And so we haven't finished yet with the line of Seth. We haven't yet looked, we've only come as far as Jared. So we haven't yet looked at Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech and Noah. But what I'm going to do is just put them on hold for a couple of weeks, because before we look at them, and again we're trying to get a flavour of life in the pre-flood era, there are a couple of other things that I want us to think about before we look at the lives of Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech and Noah. And remember, the purpose of this is for us to understand how those times relate to the times that we live in, as per what Jesus said in Luke 17. So the first thing I want to look at, and this is what we're going to do this evening, I want us to think about the religion and spirituality of the people of that age. What was their religion? What was their spirituality like? And then the second thing, of course, we've got John Mackay coming next week. And so it'll be the week after that, God willing, if the rapture hasn't happened first. Which I kind of hope it will have, because it'll save us looking at all these. We'll actually be able to meet Enoch and the others and get it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. But in the event that the rapture doesn't happen before then after the John Mackay week, what I want us to do is I want us to think about the knowledge that the people in the pre-flood era possessed, their knowledge, their wisdom, the technology that they actually had. Because, as I said a few weeks ago, it's incredible what they were able to do. Okay, so this evening, I want us to think about the religion of the pre-flood age. And, of course, the first thing to say is, and I've already mentioned this evening, is that there were those who were faithful to God. A remnant, at times perhaps a very small remnant, of people who remained faithful to God and who continued in his word and in his ways. And these are represented here in Genesis chapter 5 by those people who are mentioned in the line of Seth. Although undoubtedly they weren't the only ones. There were others who were with them. Okay, so were, you know, Seth and Enosh and Mahalalel and, you know, Enoch and Methuselah, and these are not the only godly people. There were no doubt others who were with them. You'll also remember, and I think this is important, the extreme lengths of life that people had in those days. So, for example, we are told that Adam lived for 930 years. Okay? So, what that means, when you look at it, is that whilst Adam was still alive, he was still around during the lifetimes of Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, and Noah's father Lamech. Adam was still alive while all those people were alive on the earth. He lived till he was 930. And that's important, you see, if you think about it, because if they had wanted to, and I'm sure that some of them did, if not all of them, if they'd wanted to, they could have consulted Adam on anything that he knew. They could have gone and they could have asked Adam personally about the things the Lord had told him and the things the Lord had showed him. They could have asked Adam personally what happened at the fall. What happened that day, Adam? Tell us all about it. He was still alive, you see. What happened as a result of the fall, Adam? What did you do? And what did God say to you? And what did God do then? They could have asked him personally. I mean, it's like, just imagine if the Apostle Paul was sat in this room today. Don't you have things you'd want to ask him? Imagine if Abraham was sat here with us, or King David, or whoever. Don't you have things you'd want to ask them? Well, Adam was still living whilst these people were alive. What happened after the fall, Adam? What happened when you went out of the garden? What did you teach your children? They could have asked Adam personally about all these things. They could have asked him, how did the Lord tell you after the fall, Adam, and after he expelled you from the garden, what did he say about how mankind was to approach you from now on? What exactly did he say, Adam? Because you remember that their son Cain got that wrong, and their son Abel got it right, and he was commended by God. But these others, they could have asked Adam personally. So each successive generation in the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, I put it to you, they taught the next generation in the righteousness of God. And they could consult the forefathers because they were still alive. And we see from chapter 4, verse 26, is why I read it this evening, that in the days of Adam's grandson, Enosh, it says, quote, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Interesting expression. In the days of Enosh, he's just the grandson of Adam, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I put it to you that those who called on the name of the Lord were those who had true faith in God. If you go forward in Genesis, for example, to chapter 12, we start to have the record of the life of Abraham. And it says, in chapter 12 and verse 8, and Abraham moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. You see, Abraham is a man of faith. He's the true believer. And when he approaches God, when he offers his sacrifice, what does he do? It says he calls on the name of the Lord. It's the same expression as in chapter 4 and verse 26. Or if you go forward to Genesis 26, and here we have the record of the life of Isaac, and excuse me, and so it says here in verse 25, it says, so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So those who were of the true faith, they called on the name of the Lord. So when it says in chapter 4, verse 26, that in the days of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord, it's referring to the true believers. They are calling these, as opposed to those in the ungodly line of Cain, these are calling on the name of the Lord. And They were the ones who had faith in the true, one and only true and living God. They were saved through faith. Interestingly, if you look in the New Testament, some of the New Testament writers use exactly the same expression of believers in the church. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it's the same expression, you see. We call on the name of the Lord, don't we? When we pray, when we worship, we're calling on the name of the Lord, not Allah or some other God. We're calling on the name of the Lord. And so these then are the true believers. And these believers, I think, came from the two groups of humanity who were alive at the time. So what are the two groups of humanity? Well, the two lines that we've just been studying, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. So obviously there were believers, there were the true faithful in the line of Seth. But I put it to you that not everyone in the line of Seth was necessarily a true believer. I'm not talking about the ones named in this passage. I'm talking about the others that were with them. Just as it says in Romans 9 verse 6, that not all who are Israel are of the true faith in Israel. Yeah. So you've got Israel, but you've got those amongst the Jews who were not really true believers. And it's the same in Christianity, that not, sadly, you know, you can have a man and a woman and they're both devout followers of the Lord and believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have children. And not all the children necessarily embrace the faith of the parents. So I would put it to you that not everyone from the families of those named in the godly line of Seth necessarily called on the name of the Lord personally. But also, amongst them, I put it to you that maybe there were some who came to repentance from the line of Cain. Remember, we've already seen that Canaan, in the time of Enosh's son Canaan, who was born when Enosh was 99, he was very wise in the ways of the Lord, and we've just read it from the book of Jasher, that he actually won many people for the Lord. So I put it, it's a possibility that some of those he won from the Lord came from the ungodly line of Cain, you see, who repented. Because God's not a respecter of persons, is he? He doesn't only save those people who come from a Christian country, whatever that means. He doesn't just save people from amongst the Jews. He saves people from any nation who are willing to repent and believe the gospel, put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these true believers who called on the name of the Lord, they came from both streams of humanity that existed at the time. And some people think that where it says men began to call on the name of the Lord, because of the plural men there, the inference, some people think, is to public worship, to men and women gathering together for corporate worship and seeking the help of the Creator. And I think there's some merit in that thought, because the fact is that throughout history, wherever you find true believers, they invariably want fellowship. And if for some reason they can't have it, that's a sadness to them. You know, if you're a lone believer in North Korea and you're praying in your closet, I guarantee you seriously desire fellowship with other believers. And here we are, a group of people from totally different backgrounds, but we've just been singing it, bind us together, Lord, we're one church, one body. And we might have different ambitions and hopes in this world, but we all have the same hope of glory. And our hope, every single one of us in this room tonight, our hope, and it's a sure hope, is that one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to see each other in glory. But what's going to be better than looking at me in glory is going to be looking at the Lord Jesus. Isn't it? Even though in glory I'll be everything, that he ever intended me to be. I'll be better by far than I am now in every way. But even so, it's him and his glory that we'll all desire to be with. And so Christian believers have always desired true fellowship. And of course, the basis of their worship, even then, the means through which the faithful approach God was on the basis of a blood sacrifice offered the prescribed way and with faith in whom and what that sacrifice represented. It's what Abel did right. He brought a lamb of his flock, and the lamb represented the seed of the woman, the saviour that God would send, and its death represented his sacrificial death for us. I don't know how much of that Abel understood, but he understood the basis of it, and he approached God on that basis. So these faithful, that's how they approach God. And so it appears it continued throughout that age. This remnant of the true faithful continued to follow the Lord and to stand in the way of the Lord in the midst of an increasingly wicked and corrupt society. And that's what we've got to do, folks. I think in one sense, that's one of the reasons God's chosen to include these in the scriptures. They're actually as an example to us. Because if they made their stand, if Noah made his stand in a wicked generation, none of whom would repent, and he kept going, a preacher of righteousness, despite the fact that he couldn't, you know, chalk up notches on the Bible to say how many people have got saved today, because he didn't see any, from what we can gather. Nevertheless, he carried on faithfully preaching the righteousness to the very end, till judgment came. And he's there as an example for us. Some people have said, you know, we've done the open air, and some people have said to us, Christians have said, why do you do it? Oh, well, it's because Jesus said go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yeah, but it doesn't work, they'll say. So we don't do this, you shouldn't do it, because it doesn't work. It just makes you look like fools. People think you're cranks. People think you're fanatics. It doesn't work, so don't do it. Well, then you might as well say Noah shouldn't have done what he should have just carried on knocking his nails in his ark and that, left it at that. But the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness to the end. And so it continued in an increasingly corrupt society. And there were various notable individuals amongst these faithful, people like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. And they were all preachers of righteousness. And they had varying degrees of success, if you want to use that word, in winning people to the Lord. But in Noah's case, only 8 people entered that ark. And it was him and his wife and his family. And that was it. But you know, in the New Testament, he's commended Noah, not because he won 6 million people for the Lord. He's commended for his faithfulness. And as a preacher of righteousness, that's it. Commended for his faithfulness. And you know what? We shouldn't be put off by the fact that we can't boast the same number of converts as whoever else there is out there. Billy Graham or whatever. Bless God, he was mightily used by God. But not everybody's Billy Graham. But we're called to be faithful. And that's it. So there was this remnant of the faithful ones who remained true to the Lord in an age of increasing wickedness. Point is, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's what will happen to the church. Yeah. The nearer you got to the flood, fewer and fewer repented, it seems. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the church has to maintain its witness despite results or otherwise that we hope for and we pray for and we wish for. And there'll be increasing apostasy, the New Testament says, as the day approaches. And we're seeing it, in our generation. Okay, but there was another form of religion in those days too, which here I'm going to call ancient pre-flood paganism. That's a term that I've borrowed from somebody called Ken Johnson, who's wrote quite extensively about this whole period. And he calls it the ancient pre-flood paganism. If you look in your dictionary the definition of paganism, you'll find various things. But in this context, I'm talking about the pre-flood era paganism. So I'm defining that as the form of religion and spirituality practiced by those who did not follow the true way, those we've just been talking about. It's those who practice some other form, some alternative religion and some alternative spirituality. They had a different god or different gods who followed a different form of religion. And the first thing worth noting here is that I think, anyway, it's doubtful there were any atheists in the pre-flood era. I think that's doubtful. Can't prove it. But I'm really basing that, you see, on, again, what Paul says in Romans 1. Because he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in the thoughts and the foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. They knew God. And also, look at Genesis 4, we read it earlier. Cain and Abel both brought an offering. They were both religious. It's just that one did it right and one did it wrong. So, and again, people like Adam were still alive. So, if they'd wanted, they could have asked him. He was there on day 6 of creation. He knew a bit more about it than they did. So I would suggest, can't prove it, but I would suggest there were no real atheists in the pre-flood era. Yet, so they knew there was a God, but they did not believe in or follow or obey the true God, the Lord of creation. So the question that faces us then is, what God or gods did they believe in, and what was the nature of their religion? So I think we can find clues to that, the answers to that question, in the scriptures themselves, as well as in the extra-biblical sources of information that we've from time to time delved into over the last few weeks. They say things as well. And we can glean information from archaeology and from other ancient sources too. But first of all, I think we have to go back to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6 and the incident where the serpent appeared to Eve at the tree in the garden, because it seems to me that the ideas that he presented Eve with there formed the basis for the pre-flood false religion, and in fact all false religion. What he suggested to her and the lies that she bought into do form the basis for all false religion. And the first thing that he suggests, if you think about it, well, tell you what, let's just read the passage first. Chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so I think the first thing that comes out of all of that, the suggestion that the devil makes, that Lucifer, who's speaking through this serpent, makes to Eve, is that God, the God of creation, is not the only God. He's not the only God. But potentially, at least, she, the woman, and her husband, and by inference, their descendants, potentially, they can all become gods too. It's what he's saying to her, isn't it? God knows that if you eat the fruit thereof, you shall become a God. You're going to become gods. So what he's saying to her is that God, the God of creation, he's not the only God. As a matter of fact, love, you can be a God too. You follow my instructions. Indeed, what he's saying and what he's showing us is that actually God is in everything. And everything, in a sense, is God. God is in nature, in the earth, the plants, the trees, the animals, the fish, the birds, the universe itself. All is God, and the divine flows through everything. Remember what it says in verse 6? She saw that the tree was able to make her wise. Not only like good for food and pleasant to the eye, but the tree was able to make her wise. The inference there is that the divine flows through all nature, you see. And that you can become a God. You've got to find the God within. Do you know this is the basis of a lot of religion? Second thing Satan suggests to her. There is a secret knowledge and a kind of wisdom that one must obtain in order to reach godhood. But it cannot be obtained from the Creator. Rather, this enlightenment comes from the serpent who spoke to Eve. It comes from Lucifer. And again, this is exactly what is taught through New Age Buddhism and, you know, and all these kinds of religions, is that you can gain enlightenment. But you're not going to get it from that. There is another kind of secret knowledge. Gnosticism was all about that in the early church. Secret knowledge that has to be conferred to the individual who seeks it. And that secret knowledge will enable you to reach your full potential, godhood, if that's how you see it. Mormonism actually teaches the same thing. The whole idea of Mormonism is that they are going to become gods on their own planet. And the way that they reach that is they've got to take on certain endowments in the temple, secret rituals, all the rest of it takes place. And through the whole process, eventually, the hope is that they'll become gods. As God is now, man may become. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man may become. Is the kind of basis of Mormonism. I think it was Brigham Young or somebody who coined that term. Third thing the serpent suggests here is that God, the Creator, cannot be trusted. His word is a lie, and his aim is to keep men and women from attaining this godlike status by hiding the knowledge from them. And again, that is the accusation that is made against the biblical faith. That it stops people from being what they want to be and from reaching the potential. And the fourth thing is that they can, that human beings can and should follow the inclinations of their own heart and mind rather than submit to the will of the Creator. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole law, is how Aleister Crowley termed it in one of his books. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole law. And basically that goes right back to the garden. Never mind what God says, do what you want. You know, is effectively. And isn't that the cry of the age that we live in? Yeah. Never mind what the religion of your forefathers said. It's time to get rid of all that. Let's do what we want. Let's go our own way. So all of this, I would suggest, was the foundation of the alternative religion and spirituality of the pre-flood era. So that straight away, as we turn over into chapter 4, we find that Cain wants to approach God, but he comes his way. He comes on the basis of his own works. And he presents everything in a way that is artistic, creative, and pleasing to the eye. It's a religion of his own design. It's a man-centered religion, in other words. He does what he wants to do according to what makes him feel good. So you've got it today in all kinds of ways, in virtually every branch of the church. So you've got one church putting a crazy golf course in the nave of a cathedral. Why? Because they think that, well, that's what people want to do rather than, you know, engage in worship to the Lord. They want to have fun in there, so we'll put an helter-skelter up for them, you know, or whatever. So you've got these kinds of things. What is that all about? It's man-centred. It's centred around what man, what they think will make man feel happy. And you find that in various ways in different things. Very quickly, though, man began to make idols for himself from bronze and iron and wood and stone. It says in the book of Jasher, let me just read this bit for you, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The sons of men went and they served other gods, and they forgot the Lord who had created them in the earth. And in those days the sons of men made images of brass and iron and wood and stone, and they bowed down and served them. And every man made his god, and they bowed down to them. And the sons of men forsook the Lord all the days of Enosh and his children, and the anger of the Lord was kindled on account of their works and abominations which they made in the earth." So you might say, yeah, but that's the book of Jasher. We can't exactly, you know, build a Bible study around that, can we? No, but it's actually exactly what the Apostle Paul says, coming back to Romans chapter 1, when he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness." So Paul is saying exactly the same thing. He's saying people started to make idols for themselves. And so what was the nature of those idols? Well, Paul says there, in the image of man, and birds and fish and creeping things, in other words, whatever they wanted. They made idols of them and began to worship them instead of the Creator, instead of the true living God. And then as time went by, and in once the Nephilim began to appear, and remember what they were these larger than life individuals in every way. Genesis 6 verse 4 describes them as the men of renown, the men of old, men of renown. So once these appeared on the scene, it's easy to see how people would begin to worship them as gods or demigods, and the angels who procreated them as gods. And basically that's the basis of Greek mythology and Roman mythology, that the gods came down and through human women produced these demigods, Hercules and all these others, whoever they are, the Titans, and people worshipped them and thought of them actually as gods. Now it tells us in the book of Enoch that these fallen angels, the evil spirits, the demons, taught secret knowledge to the sons and daughters of men. And the New Testament variously describes this as doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, doctrines of demons, sorcery, or in Revelation chapter 2 verse 24, it talks about knowledge of the depths of Satan. So what we've got now is angels teaching human beings secret knowledge. And from what it says in that book of Enoch, this included things like magic, and spells, and enchantments, and astrology, and the dark arts, as well as fornication, and homosexuality, and new ways to sin. And again, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, and they started to practice fornication, and homosexuality, and lesbianism, and all the rest of it, came as a result of this." See, some of those things, I'm talking about the moral things, the immoral things now, they're not natural, are they? No. They're not something that a natural person would want to do. No. So you're going to say, well, where did that come from? I could be locked up for saying this. It's demonic in its origin. Yeah. But they also taught them the secret arts, the dark arts, sorcery, magic, enchantment, spells, and all the rest of it. It's not surprising then, when you put it all together and you include the homosexuality and the perversion and the rest of it, it's not surprising then that when Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, he also said, as in the days of Lot. And of course, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. You see, where the principal sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sodomy, it's homosexuality. But these angels also taught them secret things that enabled them to manipulate nature and that which God had created for good and to use it for evil. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read the passage from the Book of Enoch. But to manipulate, in other words, to genetically modify things, to manipulate nature. They also taught them knowledge that enabled them to invent things that could be used for evil purposes, weapons of war, and all the rest of it. Again, think about war. Is there anything normal? Is there anything natural? Is there anything good about war? No. So you said, well, where did it come from? And the answer people might give, oh, well, as long as there's been man on earth, there's always been wars. But when you think of some of the weapons that man has devised and what they actually do, I put it to you, something demonic behind that. And that's all the Book of Enoch suggesting, is that it came from these fallen angels originally. So, in trying to conclude all this, what do we find in many of the false religions of this world today? And in paganism, the occult, witchcraft, the New Age and Satanism, we find all the same things that I've just described. And they claim to be able to bring the followers to a kind of enlightenment, to provide them with some knowledge, secret knowledge, that will enable them to progress to perfection or to godhood or to nirvana or whatever it is they say. They provide them with knowledge and techniques that enable them to connect with the divine or to connect with some kind of spirit guide or their angel or ascended master or whatever it is, whatever New Age kind of cult a person belongs to, or to give them another book, another gospel, another teaching, or another Jesus, because they say this one, this Bible, is corrupt or it's insufficient on its own to bring you sufficient enlightenment to progress. Okay? Lastly, I would suggest to you, serpent worship would have been a major part of the religion in the pre-flood era. And I say that for obvious reasons. Because who was it who put the idea in the woman's mind to begin with? It was Lucifer speaking through the serpent. And again, that is evidenced from archaeology and from the traditions of peoples all over the world. In actual fact, wherever you go in the world today, you will find evidence of serpent worship in the past or still practiced in the present. And on every continent of the world, in fact, I googled serpent worship to see what came up. And this was only a small article, and it's 5 pages worth. And it tells you the serpents that are worshipped by various cults in Africa, in South America, in Europe, in the Far East, in the Near East, in Aboriginal serpent worship, all over the world, at some point or another, the serpent has been worshipped as a god and of some kind, and usually believed to be a god of healing and fertility. And in some of the serpent worshipping cults, they believe the serpent was the creator. And when you look at it all and put it all together, it's so obvious why that should be. Okay, but somebody might say, yeah, but a lot of those descriptions that are given in your article there, you know, from the Mayan people and the Aztecs and various tribes in Africa and in China and places like that, surely they and the temples and the stone effigies and their inscriptions, that surely they come from the post-flood era, from the people after the flood. Well, now that may be true, because the Mayan people and the Aztecs are certainly well after the flood. Nevertheless, I would suggest to you that the idea itself is carried over from the time before the flood. I put it to you that the ungodly from the earliest times worshipped the serpent because of what the serpent had said to Eve, and also worshipped the tree. You find tree worship. You find worship of the woman as the mother goddess. You find worship of the earth. You find worship of anything. And it all starts here. And the whole point of this is, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And what do we find in our generation? All these things, bizarrely, are on the increase, even in the so-called enlightened West. You see, the serpent tattooed on people's arms, on the t-shirts, on the album sleeves, everywhere, you've got the serpent. You've got people who claim to be worshippers of nature, who follow the mother goddess, who follow this god and that god. And it all started here. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And all the time this is on the increase, the true way, the church, the true way, the biblical faith, seems to be on the decline. Certainly in the West, because of, and the apostasy is even coming into the church. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I think it's evidence that he's coming in soon. So, next week we've got John Mackay talking about climate change, and actually the whole thing about climate change plays in to the whole thing about nature worship. Actually, the whole green issues, for many people, are based on a kind of nature worship. So, John's going to be talking about climate change, and I don't think for 1 minute John denies climate change, but the issue is, has man caused it, or has it happened before in history? Is it has it discernibly happened before? And so on and so forth. So he's going to talk about that next week, and then the week after, God willing, we're going to talk about some of the technology possessed by the pre-flood people.